Thanks again, Darryl. Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this so to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeff. Good morning. Okay, yes, you are awake. It is great to see you. Thank you for joining us today. Leonie, I have a slight disagreement. She was going into the Brook Teens. Oh, no, you're up the back. I have a slight disagreement. No, bring on summer. Forget this frost. I want summer back. Look. All right. Now, Darryl. All right. It's excellent that we have been able to get together and explore our understanding of God and what it looks like for His Word to change us, to take God's love for us and expand and understand more. As we study God's Word and as we understand our world, we understand God is so much bigger. So we've been doing this church series called Big Church Words. You know, those churchy words that seem to come up inside this building. And today, our word is atonement. But before we get to some atonement, can I pray for us? Father, as we come to explore your word and try and understand what atonement means, we ask that you would speak to us. Father, we're not trying to simply be wise, but develop in our relationship with you. So God, we continue to pray that you would help us. We pray that your spirit might dwell here with us as we seek you. Lord, we thank you for your Son and what he has done for us. And we pray as we wrestle with what it means that we might be drawn to love you more deeply. Amen. One commentator wrote that sooner or later, all Christians, all those people who profess Christ as Lord, will come across this word or the idea of atonement. The idea of atonement is that this something needs to be fixed. We need to pay for wrongs or injuries that we have caused. It's this idea that there has been something between us and God, something that needs to be dealt with. We call it sin. In fact, this writer went on to say that the cross, the logo of Christianity, if you want to call it that, is a very picture of atonement. It's a picture of God intersecting with humanity itself, making things right, wrongs forgiven. But over time, there has been many different theories and understandings of what the atonement actually is. And there are seven major theories for the atonement. These theories are attempting to explain the nature of Jesus and his death on the cross. It's to ask the question, or should I say, to answer the asked question, why did Jesus die? What does his death mean for the world today? But before we start, I wish to give credit to a theologian called Stephen Morrison. His summary on these seven theories of atonement was just insightful and fantastic. His article was well worth the read. So, have you ever wondered about what is atonement? Why did Jesus die? The earliest theory of atonement is what they call the moral influence theory. It's this simple idea that Jesus Christ came and died to bring about a positive change to humanity. This moral change comes through Jesus' teachings alongside with his examples and his action. This understanding of why Jesus died is about a catalyst of social reform, inspiring men and women to follow him, to follow his example, to live good moral lives. In this theory, the Holy Spirit comes to help Christians produce I turned myself off. That was embarrassing. How did I do that? In the morality theory, the emphasis is on that the human race will be judged by their conduct in life and after death. In the moral theory, it creates a strong emphasis on our free will and our ability Nobody noticed Barbara crawling on the floor then? It was just me? Okay. This theory focuses on people's response to Jesus' example. This theory focuses not on just the death of Christ, but his earthly life. See, this saving work of Jesus is not just simply the event of the crucifixion and resurrection, but it's also found in the words that he speaks. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Think about every time he spoke about or gave a parable. What were they all about? Well, making a change in us, seeing the world different, giving us a new set of morals and guidelines to follow. In this theory, the cross is just simply a ramification of this new way of living that Jesus promoted. He's crucified as a martyr. The first example. In the moral influence theory, it emphasized Christ as our teacher, our example, our father and leader, and ultimately, as a result, our first martyr. Here, the atonement is the result of Jesus' moral change to humanity. Love your enemies. And we sort of still have this woven through our theology now, right? We still talk about living a life that is following the Christ's example. So there's still bits of it around, even if you say, well, no, there's something more to the crucifixion. So people started expanding on it, and they came across the ransom theory of atonement. In this one, it's one of the first significant theories of atonement. It's held with the moral influence theory, but it deals with Christ's actual death more and how his death affects humanity. See, in the 3rd century, the early church fathers came up with this idea that Jesus died for a reason, and his reason was to pay a ransom. In their early theories, this ransom was paid to Satan, or maybe God the Father. Jesus' death then acts as payment to satisfy the debts of our souls of the human race. The same debt that we inherited from Adam's original sin. The ransom view can be summarized like this. Essentially, this theory claims that Adam and Eve sold humanity over to the devil at the time of the fall. This means for redemption to happen, someone has to pay. Congratulations. Here is. Someone has to pay the price. Someone has to pay the ransom. And once the devil accepted Christ's death as the ransom, this theory concludes that the justice for our wrongdoings has been satisfied and God was able to free us from Satan's grip. Or as one comedian said, Adam and Eve, the first people not to read Apple's terms and conditions. Redemption theory is this idea that we are purchased from the devil's clutches. In this theory, though, it comes a little bit questionable. I mean, does God really need to pay off the devil? So this led to a slightly different view. This is called Christus Victor. The theory of Christus Victor of Atonement was widely considered the dominant theory for most of the early church history. In this theory, Jesus Christ died to defeat the powers of evil, such as sin, death, and the devil. He defeats those things to make mankind free from their bondage. This relates to the ransom view, but the difference is that there is no payment made to God or the devil. It is simply to satisfy the recompense. Within Christus Victor's framework, the cross doesn't simply pay off anyone. It is about the defeating of evil. It's about setting the human race to be free. The guy who is credited with this, a guy called Gustav Allen, argued that this theory of atonement is the most consistently held theory for those early church fathers until about the 12th century, before our next theory came along. He writes that the work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers which hold mankind in bondage. I like how Gustav actually referred to his theory as the classical theory of atonement. When you say classical, it means, you know, it's the first, yeah? Classical music, it's the best music, right? In this view of atonement, it's not about the wrath of God, but it's about people being released from slavery and evil. But then in the 12th century, Aslam of Canterbury proposed a new theory, a new way of understanding the atonement, and it's the satisfaction theory. In this theory, Jesus Christ's death is to be understood as a death to satisfy the justice of God. Satisfaction here means restitution, mending what is broken, and the paying back of debt. In this theory, Aslam emphasizes that the justice of God must be fulfilled, and the claims that sin is the ultimate injustice that must be balanced. Satisfaction theory says essentially Jesus Christ came back, Jesus died to pay back the injustice of human sin and satisfy God's need for justice. Have you noticed how this is sort of the shift? It's developed as a response to the idea of ransom theory. It was really born because people were uncomfortable saying that God was paying the devil with Christ's death. Aslam saw that this theory was logically flawed. Like, God owes Satan? Isn't it the opposite way around? Therefore, in contrast, Aslam taught that humanity owes a debt to God, not God to the devil. Our debt in theory is that of injustice. Our injustice have stolen the justice that God so rightfully deserves, and therefore it needs to be reconciled, it needs to be paid back. Satisfaction theory states that Jesus Christ pays God back in his death on the cross. This is the first theory of atonement, I should say, that brings up this idea of God's wrath. And this is 12th century. Today, the most commonly held view on the atonement is called penal substitutionary atonement. You've all heard that before, right? In penal substitutionary atonement, it takes satisfaction theory and modifies it slightly, adding a more legal and forensic framework to it. The result is that within penal substitutionary atonement, Christ dies to satisfy God's wrath against humanity and against our sin. So Jesus is punished, that's the penal, in place of sinners, which is substitution, to satisfy the justice requirement and the legal demands of God, his nature to punish sin. In light of Jesus' death, God can now forgive the sinner because Jesus Christ has been punished in our place. He has met all the retributive requirements that God's justice requires. This is about a legal balancing of the ledger. It's the heart of this theory. It claims that Jesus died for our legal satisfaction. See, penal substitutionary atonement contrasts with satisfaction theory by saying God is not satisfied simply with the debt being paid by Jesus, but rather God can only be satisfied with punishment taking that place. The notion is that the cross acts upon God, conditioning him to forgive. It originates from satisfaction theory, but penal substitutionary atonement, the means are different. This is the most commonly held view today in evangelical circles. Then we come to this one. The governmental theory of atonement. And it's a slightly different variation on penal substitutionary atonement. The difference here is the extent to which Christ suffered. In the governmental theory, Jesus suffers the punishment of our sin and death to deal with God's wrath still. He regains God's favor on our behalf. This is how it's similar, but it's more about Jesus not taking the exact punishment we deserve, but a punishment as an example. You know those old stories, yeah, where you read about some king who wants to make an example of someone, so when he punishes them, he does it in a public place so all the people know, if I make that mistake, if I steal the bread, I'm too going to get my hand chopped off. This is what it's saying. Jesus takes on the punishment. He dies on the cross to demonstrate to us God is displeased towards sin. Jesus died to display God's wrath, not against humanity, but against the issues that we have, against our sins. And he's showing us the high price that must be paid for our sinful nature. The governmental theory also teaches that Jesus died only for the church. And if you, by faith, are part of the church, then you can take part of God's salvation. One commentator I read in this theory says that the church is sort of like a hiding spot where we go to escape God's punishment. This view contrasts both with penal substitutionary atonement and satisfaction models. But it holds to one common thing. The fundamental belief that God cannot forgive if Jesus does not die to earn God's favor for us. Who would have thought one word, atonement, could have so many ideas behind it? But I haven't finished because we've still got one more to go. We've got scapegoat theory. This is more of a modern understanding of the atonement. It's based in the sociological concept of the scapegoat. You've heard that phrase before, right? Scapegoating. You know, I'm going to place the blame on someone else so I don't get into trouble. Theologians theorize that Jesus dies as a scapegoat for humanity. This theory moves away from the idea that Jesus died to act upon God, like we see in penal substitutionary atonement or satisfaction theory or governmental theories. This theory isn't about the payment to the devil as in ransom, or it isn't about destroying the hold evil has on us. Scapegoating is considered to be a form of non-violent atonement, in that Jesus is not a sacrifice, but a victim. Many philosophical concepts come up within this model, but in the general sense that we can say Jesus Christ as a scapegoat means the following. Jesus was killed by a violent crowd. The violent crowd killed him because they believed that he was guilty. Jesus is proven innocent as the true Son of God, and therefore the crowd is really the one who is guilty. We've often talked about how Christianity is seen as a priestly religion, the idea that someone acts as a mediator between us and God. We see it a lot in the Old Testament. Moses on the mountain, when he is given the Ten Commandments, is acting like a priest, mediating between God and Israel. Later on, when they start having their feast, the priest will come and Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement, they'll take two goats and they will put their hands on both. One will be slaughtered for sin and the other will be released. In this theory of scapegoat, this scapegoat theory, God is the mediator himself. He does this by substituting himself for the victim, us. But this sacrifice, we can enjoy the fullness of creation as if death was non-existent. Depending where you've come from, depending your church background or your life, you might say, yep, I am one of these type of people. I'm a moral theology, or I'm a penal substitutionary atonement. But the question we need to ask is, what is the point of understanding all these different views? I mean, these theories presented here are dense and complex, and hopefully have given you just the important glimpses of each. But what I want to learn, and what I hope we can all learn, is where does the focus of each of these put us? I agree with Morrison when he says that we need to move beyond some of these theories and progress to a more robust view of atonement. But thankfully, at the end of the day, do you know what? We're not saved by theories. We're not saved by ideas. What are we saved by? Jesus. We're saved by Jesus. But part of growing in faith is wrestling with how we think it has happened. Some people even find it fun to discuss and theorize about these things. But as the old saying goes, I don't need to understand how electricity works to enjoy the light that it brings. So we talked about this big church word, atonement. And what we're talking about is, what does the death of Jesus do for us? And as we wrestle with that, it leads us to a question. How do you respond to Jesus' death on the cross? What do you make of his resurrection and this idea of atonement? If his death satisfies, or if it delivers us, if his death is a result that humanity has changed, how then should we respond? I honestly think that his death calls us to make a choice. It is nothing or it is everything. I think the atonement is everything. Through Christ's death, we, whatever it looks like, have been made right with God. So I'd like to take a moment of reflection. A moment where we ask ourselves, what does this mean? Maybe you know all this stuff. Maybe you've been wrestling with it for a while. Maybe Jesus is asking you right now to make a choice. So take a moment. Ask the questions in your heart. And I will close in prayer shortly. Father, our God, we come before you and we acknowledge that we don't have all the answers about the atonement. But God, we do know that you are asking us questions. You are asking us to think through things. So Father, I pray for those here that you are asking right now to make a choice. Nothing or everything. Father, I pray that as you speak to them, that they might land on everything. That this atonement means everything to us, that everything has changed because of it. Father, we ask that you would help us understand that it's not simply about how we understand it, but how we live it. Father, we continue to ask that your Spirit would minister and dwell within us. Lord, we pray for each other, Lord, as we wrestle with faith. Lord, not wrestle in the negative sense, but wrestle in the good sense as we seek to understand you more. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Before Murray comes, or no, Murray has disappeared. I thought I'd open the floor. Haven't done this for a while, and I decided to do it on the spur of the moment. Does anyone have any questions on the atonement? That, oh no, Jim's not here to answer. Oh. Any quick question? Yes. Hi, Tony. Yep.
You said it was the more modern one, but in fact it's probably the most ancient in terms of where it originated. Just that whole idea that once a year, you know, the Jewish people and the high priest would gather, and the sins of the people for the previous 12 months were cast onto the goat, which was actually driven out into the desert.
Mm.
Symbolism of that was that the sins of the people were literally cast onto, and it was basically sent away and no doubt died, and that was the way of re-cleansing the people, you know, in God's sight. And so that's part of that idea that Jesus died to take on our sins, as that goat took on the sins of the Jewish people. Not that goat, but each year was a different
goat. Yep.
So I think that's where the imagery comes from of scapegoat, because it literally escaped into the desert. But it was probably one of the earliest ideas that I think the church had to try and deal with to explain that maybe that's why Jesus died, because he took on our sins, like the goat did, and as it were, was cast off, given over to death, punished, suffered, died, but unlike the goat, God resurrected him. And I think it's still a reasonably powerful image, but as you say, it's only one way of, you know, sort of answering that whole question of what it is.
Yeah, so you're 100% right, Tony, in the fact that the picture of the scapegoat is really old, yeah? But it's recently become a modern way of understanding, you know? So instead of saying, you know, Jesus takes the wrath of God, it's that Jesus was the scapegoat, the one we place. So old but new, it's, yeah. But good point. It is really great symbolism, and I think that's part of the reason why we need to have more of a robust view. You know, that it can be this idea of scapegoat. It can be this idea of Christ freeing us from evil. Anyway, any other questions now that Murray's back? It's buying you time, Murray.
Okay.
All right. Mate, I'd love to continue to have these conversations. If you think of anything, feel free to grab me after our service. But for now, I'm going to invite the...